It is indeed good to be here this morning. And as we open up into 1 Timothy, I'd like to actually have you guys put your fingers in 1 Timothy, and we're going to start in Acts chapter 8 this morning. Join with me in prayer, if you would, as you're turning. Sure, that's fine. You can pray and turn at the same time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come before you. I pray, Lord, that you would help focus our heart's affection and our mind's attention on your word, on your truth. And Lord, I ask that your Holy Spirit empower your word to speak to our hearts, to give us new insight to how great you are, and give us strength to respond in obedience to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So in Acts chapter 8, you know, a testimony is a powerful thing. It is extremely important in court cases where persons are on the line for convictions, sentences. Truth in those testimonies is key in a lot of those investigations. Testimony is also important on the street. My wife and I witnessed we weren't immediate witnesses. There was a big accident on the street, and we saw the policemen standing around talking with bystanders who had seen the event and were writing down the story or the testimony of what had happened. And a testimony is also important in a believer's life, in the Christian life, because it is an explanation of what God has done in that believer's life. And we're going to look at a testimony this morning that I think will, Lord willing, help us to encourage us to live lives as we follow, or live lives that are glorifying and honoring to God as we follow Christ. And that person's testimony that we're going to look at this morning is a man named Saul. Saul is the writer of 1 Timothy. He is writing to his disciple, Timothy, who he left behind at Ephesus to help build the church up. It had gone through some divisions, and heresy was being taught in that church, and Paul came in and cleaned out the major proponents of that heresy and left Timothy there in charge to finish up the job. And he went on to check on the other churches that he had founded in that area in the area that is now Turkey or Asia Minor. And it is Saul's position as a minister of the gospel is a far cry from where he begun. The first mention of Saul is in Acts chapter 7, verse 58. To set the scene, this is a trial. A trial is going on, and a young man named Stephen, a follower of Jesus, is on trial. And he is giving testimony as to why he will continue to preach and teach and proclaim the greatness of Jesus Christ. And he calls those who are trying him to repent. And his testimony, his explanation of how great God is and that Jesus is the Son of God is so powerful that the Jews in verse 57 who are trying him, they cried out and they with a loud voice and they covered their ears and they rushed at Stephen with one impulse. In verse 58, when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Saul was a part of this trial. He hated Christians. And he did all that he could to stop them. We don't know where Saul was before this, if he was in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus' trial and crucifixion and death and burial and resurrection. But we know that he definitely was in Jerusalem starting here sometime after Christ had ascended into heaven. Go down to chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen and made a loud lament over him. Verse 3. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women, and he would put them in prison. By his own testimony also in Philippians, he was a Jew of Jews. He was born of the right tribe, the tribe of Benjamin. Not only of the God's chosen nation, Israel, but he was born of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He had the right teacher. The greatest Jewish teacher of the time was Gamaliel, and he studied under him. Paul was a Pharisee, very strict, strictly religious in following every letter of the law. And his zealousness went so far as to say, in my service to God, I will crush all opposition. And I will imprison, I will put to death, I will make the lives miserable of these Jesus followers, these Christians. And many of you know one day in Acts chapter 9, he was on his way. He had gotten letters from the high priest and the council of Jerusalem. And he was on his way to Damascus. What was he going to do? He was still breathing threats in 9:1 against the disciples of the Lord. And he got letters from the high priest to go to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any way, any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound back to Jerusalem. So he was proficient in what he had set out to do. But as we know, Christ on the road to Damascus appeared to Saul and blinded him and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Not the church. Why are you persecuting these individuals that are practicing their own private religion off to the side? Why are you persecuting me? Christ is the center of the church. And Paul was fighting against him. Scripture goes on to say that at that point he submitted his life to Christ. He went into Damascus and was healed of his blindness and spent many days there and started reasoning with other Jews in the city, explaining that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. And they plotted to kill him and they had to sneak Paul out of the city. We know from elsewhere from Paul's personal testimony that he went into Arabia for a period of about 3 years, and then a little while later came back to Damascus and then went up to Jerusalem. So, in my mind, you know, I always like to think, I guess, wrongly that, you know, Paul was saved on the road to Damascus and then he started preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. No, it didn't happen like that. There was actually a period of 3+ years between there where he went back and he had to re-study scripture. He re-examined the Old Testament, all the scriptures, to make sure he understood and saw all of the connections that pointed to Jesus as the Messiah. And then he came back, and in Acts 13, we see that he was set apart for ministry. God audibly called he and Barnabas and said, set them apart. Let's flip over there real quick. 13:2. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. And it is this same testimony that Paul is using to remind Timothy in our passage in 1 Timothy. Turn there to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to be in verses 12 through 20 this morning. And as Paul kind of shares his testimony here with Timothy, it's not something that is, you know, a lot of theologians and commentators like to point out that Paul kind of takes rabbit trails. You know, he starts here with this one thought and we'll kind of travel over here and maybe come back to it. But this is, and some like to say that this is one of those rabbit trails, but it's not. It's actually very much linked with the previous passages that we looked at last time we were in 1 Timothy. and those passages are verses 8 to 11, and where Paul is saying that the law is good, the popular heresy in this church was that you had to follow and keep the law, and there was also this kind of semi-Gnostic element that was blended into this law-keeping at Ephesus, propounding a different way to be saved, that you had to do things or you had to know a certain trick or idea in order to be saved. And Paul put that out of the church, and Paul is saying, no, first of all, salvation is not by anything you do. It's through Jesus Christ and Christ alone. But that doesn't mean, Timothy, that you need to throw out the baby with the bathwater. You need to keep the law. The law is good. Because why? Verses 8 to 11 says the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious. And he goes down through a list of those things that are set up against the law. The law is used to point out people's sin. And Paul says here, it is even so powerful that it changed my life. Let's look at this morning. This morning we're going to examine three truths to live as a follower of Christ Jesus. Three truths to live as a follower of Christ Jesus. And the first truth that we are to live out is that you are saved to serve. You are saved to serve. And we find that in verses 12 through 14. Read along with me. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord, which was more than abundant with the faith and love, with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. So we are saved to serve. Notice here that Paul starts out thanking Christ Jesus, who did something for him. Christ Jesus strengthened him. This word strengthened, some of your translations might say empowered. It comes from the Greek word dunamis, which we get our word dynamite. It is the power of the Holy Spirit in a person to do the work for which they were called, and that is namely testifying about Christ. Not only is it the power to do this in any situation, but it's specifically the power to do this in the face of an adverse world. Paul is the most vivid example of this power, this strength, this Holy Spirit power that is given to us in Scripture. Christ promised power in Acts 1:8 when he said, I will send the Holy Spirit and you will receive power. Paul received it at his conversion and grew in it. Acts 9:22 says, as he was studying the Scripture, he continued in it through his service for Christ. Many of you know this verse, Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And he enjoyed it even to the approach of his martyrdom, to his death. As 2 Timothy 4:7 tells us, that Christ strengthened him in the midst of all his trials and trials before governors and rulers before he was put to death. So Christ is the one who strengthened Paul. It's not him doing things all on his own, but it is Christ acting through him, as he says in Philippians 4:13. And he is put into service. Paul was placed in a particular ministry. He was set aside at the beginning of his ministry. If you go back and look in Acts, there was a lot of kind of contention between Peter and Paul and their roles in the church. And finally, it was determined, and Paul committed himself to reaching out to the Gentiles. He realized that his specific ministry was to a specific group of people. And so he went out and preached the gospel in all of these Greek cities. He would go to the synagogues first and then reach out to the Gentiles. And finally he said, done, I'm always going to the Gentiles from now on. And one of those Gentiles who converted was Timothy. Timothy was converted under his preaching and then grew in the knowledge of the scripture. And when Paul came back through town, you know that Paul was an itinerant minister. He went around. When Paul came back through town, he saw how faithful Timothy was and how much he had grown in the spirit. And Paul said, I want you, Timothy, to come with me. Be in service. Not only were these two people given a specific role in ministry, Peter was given a specific role in ministry. John was given a specific role in ministry. James was given a specific role in ministry. Even minor people that didn't write books of the New Testament, Philemon was given a specific role in ministry. Ananias and Sapphira, no, not those two. Well, they were given a specific role, but that's not the one I want to talk about here. Oops. Man, who am I thinking of right now? Priscilla and Aquila. Woo! Love it. Thank you, Holy Spirit. That's awesome. Anyway, so all of these people were given specific roles in ministry. I am given a specific role in ministry, and you are given a specific role in ministry. When we come to Christ, it is not to be done and relax. Our work has just begun. And we are called to serve. Now, Paul goes on to explain in verse 13. He says, I was put into service even though most would consider me not fit for service because I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. And this is where the link is the most strong with the previous passage. Paul says, I was a blasphemer. One of those persons who is an affront to God. One of those persons who rejects God. But you say, he was serving God. But he was doing it out of his arrogance and pride. Thought he could gain his righteousness by persecuting the church. He was a blasphemer. His idol was himself and his service. He did not consider God above all. He thought that he could bring some portion of his salvation with him. He was also a persecutor and a violent aggressor, which, you know, the blasphemer has to deal with the first four commandments of the law, the Ten Commandments. And this persecution and aggression deals with the last six. He was violent against people. When God calls people to love and reach out. He was violent against the truth. He had set himself up as the standard and not accepting the truth that was being taught plainly in front of him. He heard Stephen's testimony. He heard the gospel clearly from Stephen. And then he held everybody's coat while they stoned him. He was ignorant in his unbelief. His sin had so blinded him. Thinking that what he was doing was good for God, his sin had deluded him, thinking that would get him favor with God. Paul was a zealous, fastidious Jew, one commentator wrote, trying to earn his salvation. He did not understand the truth of the gospel and was trying to protect his religion. He truly thought he was doing God a service. But Paul says, I was acting ignorantly in unbelief. One thing to note, though, connecting back to Stephen's stoning, at the end of Stephen's life, Stephen cried out, God, forgive them. Similar to Christ's plea, God, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He was so blinded by sin. We are so blinded by sin that we think what we're doing is good. That is the trick and vile nature of sin. But even everything in his life that would most people would consider him unfit for service, God put him into service. In verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. This great grace. Grace is God's loving forgiveness, by which he grants salvation apart from any merit on the part of those he saves. It's God's loving forgiveness. And notice here, that Paul says that it is more than abundant. So in Paul's great grammatical way, Paul is known for doing some crazy grammatical gymnastics tricks. And this is one of them. He mashes two Greek words together that didn't normally go together. He mashes "uper," which we get our Greek or our word "super," and the word "pleonazo," which means to make more or to increase. And he mashes them together, and he says that God's grace was more than abundant. It was more to make more above or to increase beyond. It was beyond measure. It was super abounding. This grace was greater than even all of Paul's sin to conquer his heart and change his life. In celebrating that grace, he goes on to say, the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Jesus Christ. These same characteristics that are the goals of his ministry, back up in verse 5, that he was telling Timothy, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. This faith that was given to him and this love that was given to him has its source in Jesus. It is not something that he brought. It's not something that we bring, but it is something that is given to us to cultivate. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, many of you know this verse, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast, so that for by grace you have been saved through faith. It is God's grace through your faith. And that faith is not yours. It is a gift of God, right? It is not a result of your working or doing. It is a gift of God given to you. Now, verse 10 goes on in the same thought. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Our faith and our service go hand in hand. We are saved to serve. We are saved to serve. That is the first truth that we are to live as a follower of Christ, is we are to save to serve. We are saved to serve. Excuse me. But let's dive in real quick to this idea. Hold on, I lost my notes. Just one moment. You know, turn with me to 1 Corinthians. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And this is another great section of scripture that highlights this. Chapter 12, many of you know, is the chapter where Paul starts out talking about the spiritual gifts that he has given, and that God has given, verse 7, but to each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So the Holy Spirit empowers persons for the common good of the church. And down in verse 12, Paul starts with this analogy of the body. That he has given gifts to believers, and that those believers are to use them together. It is God who has given the function and place of each member of the body. Some feet, some hands, some eyes, some ears, some legs, some strong backs to support. But Paul's point here is that we are all to be working together to accomplish a gospel purpose, functioning as a body does. We're not to be a pile of body parts like from the Texas Chainsaw Massacre. But we are to be a living body with muscles that contract and relax and blood that flows and a heart that pounds with common purpose of the gospel of our Savior Jesus Christ. We are Jesus' body on earth, Paul says in verse 27. Going down to chapter 13, this is the great love chapter that Paul explains what love is. And he starts off, though, he says that his service is nothing. It's useless if he does not have love. If he doesn't have love, he's nothing but a verse 1, a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. We have to realize that our service is not just doing things. It's not merely doing stuff in the church. Stuff will get done. But if we are not, when we serve, we are working with and for others. We are working with and for others. We are to love them, to care for them. We can set up chairs and change diapers and teach Sunday school and go to home group and shake hands all we want. But if we are not looking to love the person that we are with, we're not serving at all. Service is gospel-centered. It's having the courage to share the gospel with unbelievers, first of all, what Christ calls us to do. But it's also having the courage to share the gospel with fellow believers. When we are in the church working together, serving in, you know, changing diapers or serving in Sunday school. It's speaking the gospel into people's lives. Back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, what is Paul doing here? In this whole first chapter of 1 Timothy, Paul is reminding Timothy of gospel truth. The goal of the gospel, love, the great purpose of God's word to show sinners their sin. He is encouraging Timothy with the gospel. Timothy's a believer. But Paul is encouraging, and he's even saying, Timothy, remember what God did in my life. Remember this gospel truth. It's the truth of the gospel that Paul is using to build up Timothy, not some soothing words with, you know, of Stuart Smalley. Timothy, you're good enough. You're smart enough. People like you. You know what? Timothy wasn't that great. He was actually kind of timid. He needed a lot of training. And guess what? People didn't like him because he was standing for the truth. So Paul uses the only thing that he knows will convict and encourage and exhort Timothy, the gospel. Remember God's grace. Remember the truth of Scripture. Now, frankly, it's a little awkward to get close to people, to serve people in our day and age. We have this fear that we can't speak to another person's life because we've got a plank in our own, or that they'll think we're judging them. We don't want to speak into someone's life because they might get offended. But God calls us to get involved. God calls us to get involved and serve with other people. Our focus on Sunday morning at home group, one-on-one, is to love. To love the people that we are with. Our thoughts are to be, I need to be at church, so if someone is hurting, I can pray with them. I can encourage them. If someone is rejoicing, I should be able to praise God with them. I need to be there so I can encourage the pastor and pray for him while he's teaching. Which I would encourage you to do. Pray for Pastor Joe every time he gets up here. We are here to be other-focused. This is not a spectator sport, people. You are not armchair quarterbacks. You are in Christ, and we are to be up together serving one another. Now, in order to get deep into someone's life, you need to start somewhere. So if you're not involved with the ministry or a home group, pick one. Get involved. Like I said, it's not the doing of stuff that is service. But that's a part of it. We need to be working together and for each other. Come to Sunday school before service. We have a Sunday school that starts at 9 o'clock over in the library. Our attitude should not just be to come and do something and go home and check a box and say we've served. But it should be an attitude of courage, of putting yourself out there so that someone can speak the gospel truth into your life. And the courage for you to step out and say, brother, let me pray for you right now. Sister, I see this sin in your life. Please turn from it. And this is why. This is where it says in Scripture. Um, I meet with a group of guys every now and then to discuss Scripture and the implications of God's Word in our life. And we also are able to talk a little bit about how we are living. And, well, how does this truth then translate into living life? I meet individually with a couple of other people, and it is such a blessing to be able to talk with someone and say, you know what, this is, you've explained the situation, this is what I think Scripture says to do about it. And then giving them an opportunity to speak in my life and say, you know what, you need to be more patient with your wife and kids. You need to, why are you not in Scripture? Why are you not praying more? And I could sit there in all my pride and say, ah, you know, I know that stuff. And I do sometimes, to my great shame. But when I humble my heart toward Christ and accept their gospel truth, what they're speaking in my heart, it helps. It says, you know what? I do. I need to get back into Scripture. I need to be praying more. I need to work on my patience because this is what God calls me to do in His Word. This is service. This is service. And remember that it's empowered by Christ. It's not us working, but it's empowered by Christ to serve. So, the first truth that we have looked at this morning, first truth to live as a follower of Christ is that you are saved to serve. The second truth that we are to live as a follower of Christ is that we are saved, that you are saved sinners. You are saved sinners. And we see that in verses 15 through 17. Read along with me. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This phrase, it is a trustworthy statement, is used only 5 times in the New Testament, and all 5 of them are contained in the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And most theologians agree that they are probably sayings that were well-known expressions of central gospel truths. It's like an early catechism. And Paul is using one of those here, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom he counts himself the foremost. Not that Paul was as wicked as he could have been, but because his sins were against Christ and his church. Paul kind of starts, does a backwards testimony. He starts out with where he is and goes back to the source of where he came from. That Christ saved him, a sinner. God saved him for this reason, verse 16, yet for this reason I found mercy. God saved Paul so that his glory would be put on display. God can save anyone if he can change the heart even of a man like Paul. A man who thought he was defending and serving God by hurting others and stopping the truth of Jesus. You might be asking yourself, how can God accept a person like me, or accept a sinner like Paul, or accept a sinner like that man riding down the street on his motorcycle with all those tattoos? Obviously doesn't love Jesus. Well, the same way he saved Paul is the same way he saves everyone, through grace. Ephesians 2:8, by grace you have been saved through faith, simple trust. It is not a working of anything that you can do. It's not a trying to get your life right and turning to going to God and saying, look, I'm better. Because you're not. And I'm not. There's no way to get to God that way. Horatius Bonner, a Puritan who wrote a book called How Shall I Go to God, answers the question by looking a little bit at Luther's life and a quote from his book and answering the question, How Shall I Go to God? He says, it is with our sins that we go to God, for we have nothing else to go with that we can call our own. This is one of the lessons that we are so slow to learn. Yet without learning this, we cannot take one right step in that which we call a religious life. We can't make one step in the right direction. The only thing that we can go to God with is our sin. That's the only thing that He's willing to accept. We can't make ourselves right. We can't do any right things. Luther, who struggled for so long in the monastery, wrestling with Scripture and wrestling with his own life, saying, God is a holy and just and angry God that must judge sin. I have got to change. And any time he would do any good work, he would get so frustrated because his pride would crop up next and say, look, you did something good, and ruin whatever he was trying to do. He says, I can't do this in any way. And he was working hard with a counselor in that monastery, wrestling with this, and they went back and forth over days and months. And suddenly, the truth began to dawn on him as he wrestled with Scripture, that all true repentance begins with the knowledge of the forgiving love of God. Yes, God is holy and just and will judge sin, but He also offers the remedy for it. He is loving and true and sent His Son, Jesus, to live a perfect life and die on the cross in the place of sinners, and was buried and rose on the third day according to the Scriptures. And if we believe that, we trust that, then we can be saved. Bonner goes on to describe Luther's struggle, and he listened as the light broke in and an unknown joy filled him. Nothing between him and God, nothing between him and pardon, no preliminary goodness or preparatory feeling. He learns the apostles' lesson. Christ died for the ungodly. God justifies the ungodly. All the evil that is in him could not hinder this justification, and all the goodness that is in him could not assist in obtaining it. He must be received as a sinner or not at all. We can do nothing to recommend us to God. And Paul, going back, looking at his life, saying, God is the one who strengthened me. He's the one that put me into service. Looking back at the life that he lived as a blasphemer and a persecutor, and looking at the great grace that was superabounding, that changed his heart, and reveling in the truth that Jesus Christ came in the world to save sinners, of whom he considered himself the foremost. No wonder he breaks out in great praise for God in verse 17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This means that there is nothing that stands between you and God. There is no work that you can do to bring to God and say, look, I've done a little bit. God says, give me your sin and your sin alone, and I will give you my righteousness. What relief and peace is brought by the salvation of Christ? We must remember that we are sinners, saved by grace. And when we serve with other people in the church, we need to remember that they also, just like us, are sinners saved by grace. And that should help foster a love for others and a heart for others to serve them and serve with them, and speak the gospel into their life. Each time I think, I've got it down, I've got it under control, sin crops up and shows me how much more I still need to rely on God, and how great His grace is, that even though, even Paul says it here, that verse 15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. He still understood that, yes, his sin was saved or was put away by Christ, but he is still a sinner working out his salvation. We are too. The first truth that we are to live as a follower of Christ is that we are saved to serve, that you are saved to serve. The second is that you are a saved sinner. And the third is that we are saved to strive. We are saved to strive. Find those in verses 18 through 20. Paul finishes his argument that the law is good and that it is excellent for saving or pointing out sin so that the grace of God can come in and rescue people from their desperation. He moves on and says, Timothy, with all of this encouragement, with all of this backing, with all of this gospel truth and this goal before you, this is how you are to serve. This is what you are to do. Verse 18 through 20, read it with me. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Hymenaeus and Alexander were probably the two ringleaders of this false teaching that was happening in the church of Ephesus. And when Paul came back, he's dealt with them directly, casting them out of the church, and wanted to go on, like I've said, to make sure that the other churches were still sound and safe. And he left Timothy there to continue to help correct this situation, because there were still people involved in the church that were following some of this poor teaching, and Paul tells Timothy, I've left you there so that you would teach men not to teach, to instruct men not to teach strange doctrines. And Paul, summing up his initial exhortation to Timothy with these last verses, says, This command I entrust to you, Timothy, fight. He is using terms of battle. He is using terms of struggle. Because the Christian life is not an easy life. The Bible does not say if you turn to Jesus that you will be more comfortable, or that life will be easier, or that life will be free from conflict. There is a reason that the analogy of a soldier is used so often by Paul to portray the life of a believer. It is uncomfortable, it is difficult, and is punctuated with conflict. You will have, now, that being said, you will have peace and joy and a constant companion in Christ through all of that difficulty. But it's going to be hard. We are saved to strive. Our work has just begun. There are many enemies against the truth that we will face in life. Three of them are highlighted in Scripture. The devil. He doesn't like what Christ has done. He wants to keep the message of the gospel from as many people as possible. He distorts the truth. We fight against him. The world. The world does not like the message of God either. They want to come to God on their own terms. They want to be self-sufficient. We don't need God. Trying to form this bubble around everything, saying that all this, all that matters is just material. What we can see and touch, God is outside of that. He doesn't exist. We will fight against that. And we will also fight against our flesh. And that's where I want to focus this morning's as we finish up here. Because that's what Paul focuses on. He tells Timothy to fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience. These are personal things for Timothy that he has to take care of. And as we strive, this is the first battlefront that we must face. Is dealing with our flesh and our sin. As I've said, the term command and fight that Paul uses are military terms. The fight is actually the term for wage war. Some of your translations, and I believe an older one, says, wage the good war, Timothy. And it is in a present continuous sense. This is something that you're to be doing even now, Timothy. Fight the good fight. But many of us live our lives as if there's nothing of any seriousness going on in our heart and our mind. Or we lack the perseverance to keep fighting sin in us. It's tough. Sin in us rises up. James tells us that one of the reasons we sin is because sin entices us. We see something, it triggers a memory. We are in a conversation at work and things start to get sarcastic and we tend to fight back. We are tempted by our own sin. When sin entices us and draws us out, James says, that's when we fall into sin. When we give in to that, fighting that is the striving, the struggle. We have to fight to keep faith, verse 19, keeping faith and a good conscience. Going back to this analogy of a soldier. What if soldiers begin to complain about the color of their camo? I don't like green. It doesn't set my eyes off well. Or a soldier who begins to complain that his gear and his pack are too heavy. That is not what a soldier is called to do. What do we call a soldier who runs away once the shooting starts? We are called to strive, to fight our sin. Paul is saying, keep the faith. That same faith that saved you is the same faith that sustains you. Keeping faith. It is because many of us, and I oftentimes, when I fall into sin or I turn away from fighting and striving and I give in, I give up, it's because I have forgotten the God who has empowered me, the God who has given me His Holy Spirit, Christ who has washed me clean. This is where the fight begins. And how do we do that? Well, first, we need to be involved in Scripture. We need to be in Scripture, reading it, to find out how we can fight and confront sin. We need to be praying. You know, these are the two gotchas when we talk to Christians. You know, we're getting a conversation and, how are things going? Oh, they're going good here and there. How's your time in the Word been? How's your time in prayer been? Wow. You know, I did it a while ago. These are simple commands, but they're hard, are they not? Right? Life gets in the way. We do become busy. But let's start with these simple things. How do we fight? We get into God's Word. How do we fight? We get into prayer, making it a regular pattern, a regular habit. And relying on Christ who has empowered us to live. And this faith, this term faith has been tossed around a lot. I don't know if you guys have noticed this too, but everybody's got faith nowadays. Everybody. They've got faith in this and faith in that. And I had coworkers, one particular coworker down in California who, he just had faith in everything. And he was like, I'll be fine because I got faith. I kept asking him, faith in what? Faith has to have an object, right? And it's not merely, and the faith that's described here in Scripture is not merely a faith in God. The devil believes in God. The devil has faith in God. But it's believing God. Believing God can save you from your sin, and believing God will save you in the future, keeping you from further sin. Not just a faith in God, not just believing in God, but believing God. Keeping faith, Paul says, keep faith, Timothy. Keep a good conscience, one purged of guilt and shame, one that is free from the guilt of sin. It's tough to do that because we sin a lot, don't we? It's tough, but when we turn from that sin and turn back to God, trusting God will forgive us. Guess what? What does Scripture say? He will. He will forgive us our sins. We just have to continue to fight, continue to go back to God. Now, look what happens if you don't fight, if you don't strive. Paul says in the last half of verse 19, which some have rejected. They've rejected this faith. They've rejected a good conscience. And what happens? They suffer shipwreck in regard to their faith. They've destroyed it. They've undermined it. They've wrecked it on the shoals of sin and are now stranded. And among these are two, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who Paul has handed over to Satan. Paul says, Timothy, fight the good fight. Keep the faith and a good conscience. Don't be like these two that we had to cast out. There is dire consequences if we turn, if we give up. We will end up in hell, in eternal judgment, because your faith may not have even been genuine. Believer, you have been set aside for action. You have been set aside to serve. You are to live in the truth that God's grace is greater than your sin, because you are a sinner. I am a sinner. And you are saved to continue, or saved to strive. Strive in your faith. Keep your faith. Keep it alive. Paul says that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So, the three truths that we've looked at this morning, the three truths that we are to live as a follower of Christ Jesus, is that we are saved to serve. We need to get involved somewhere in the church, not merely doing stuff, but connecting our lives with others in those ministries. Home group. We've got home groups coming up. I'm going to start again in September. Most of them do take a break for the summer. One is going on. I would encourage you to get involved there. Pick a ministry to be involved in, and get involved in the people that you serve with. If it's changing diapers, change diapers to the glory of God. Get to know the other people in there helping with the babies. You are a saved sinner. Can constantly remind yourself of God's superabounding grace in your life. And we are saved to strive. Start by standing firm on the sound doctrine of God's word and exercise your faith in prayer. Let's pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look at your word. And the thing that is highlighted most for me, Lord, is we are called to action. And that action is empowered by you, by Christ in us, by the Holy Spirit in us. We are not left to our own devices and to work in our own strength. Because, Lord, we would mess it up. We're still sinners. We are saved and are looking forward to the day when you will remove all sin from us in the kingdom to come, where we will be pure and perfect and able to rejoice in your presence. What a great day that will be, Lord. Help us to rely on your strength and on your grace, and help us, Lord, to exhibit love toward one another, as we lift each other up, serve each other in this body. Help us to become connected, living out the gospel in our life, speaking the gospel into other believers' lives. We thank you for your great grace, your superabounding grace. In Jesus' name, amen.